Well, good morning, everyone. I wish I could say it's good to see you. If I could see you, I would say that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together virtually via Zoom. We just pray, Lord, you would work, if you haven't already, through the songs, the words spoken, the message here now. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that everyone, no matter what age they are, that they walk away with something today, some living bread, some living water for the journey ahead this week as they express your kingdom love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm grateful to be invited by Pastor Joel to share a message with you today. My wife Amy and I began regularly attending First Baptist a year ago, and we've been impressed with the spiritual depth and maturity of those that we've spent time with. We also appreciate how the children are included in the main service and at other times the teens and so on during the week. Just in case you haven't met us, I'll give you just a little bit of background. In 2018, we retired from 36 years of pastoral ministry serving congregations of Grace Communion International in five different provinces. After retiring in Toronto, we moved to Regina, actually to the cathedral area, not too far from here, to be near our three children and our two grandchildren. We have a prior history in Regina, having pastored a congregation here from 1997 to 2011. I go back there once in a while to preach. I'm originally from the Rolo area, and my wife Amy is from a rural community in south of Spokane, Washington. Having lived in both Moncton and Toronto, we can relate to the homelands of Pastor Richard and Joel. While in Toronto, we lived in Mimico, which was also the home of Pastor John's brother Gary and CBM director Terry Smith. Amy and I believe that being connected with a congregation of Christians is a key component to our spiritual health, accountability, and transformation. Some of that transformation, as we know, comes through bouts with suffering and turmoil. Torment tests our trust in God and His provision, tempting us sometimes to ask, is God here with us or not? Is He here with me or not? Yes or no? Biblically speaking, the answer to this question, according to Jesus and Paul, is an emphatic yes. Regarding His followers, Jesus said, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. For all other people groups, Paul quoted a truth from the pagan poet of his day. God is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are invisibly present with us in a more real way than whatever we are experiencing in life right now. We are most vulnerable, I believe, to going off the rails spiritually when we suffer the lack of basic human needs like food, water, housing, and relationship. The chosen people of Israel asked, is God here with us or not? Within a month of leaving slavery behind in Egypt, they asked that question. And it was actually a month full of miracles, as we recall the story. A month accompanied by the awesome presence of God in a visual way, in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. But now they were facing a full-blown water crisis that was getting worse every hour. Why had the cloudy pillar and or Moses led them away from an oasis at Elim with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees? Why were they led deeper into the Sinai Peninsula, where there is nothing but rock and sand as far as the eye can see? Today, as then, it is one of the harshest environments on earth. I know. I was there, dare I say, 40 years ago this month. I and 30 other Bible college students were traveling there in the Sinai Peninsula. And it was a 3-day and 3-night overland trip to Mount Sinai, back from to and from Eilat, Israel. Since there were no roads, we found ourselves bounding, literally, across vast expanses of sand in the backs of 2 diesel-powered, 6-wheel drive, ex-NATO army trucks in 45 degrees Celsius heat under overhead canopies. At night, we slept without covers on top of sleeping bags on the sand under an incredible star-studded sky as the temperature dropped to a still warm 37 degrees. So, I can relate a little bit to the challenges the Israelites faced during their 40 years in the Sinai wilderness, and more specifically to the events recorded in Exodus 17. I remember looking at the large drinking water tanks attached to the frame of each of the vehicles and marveling how those tanks were all that stood between us and death by dehydration. We were mandated, actually, by the guides to drink 4 liters of water a day, minimum. Because it is so hot, dry, and windy, you rarely have the sensation of sweating. The wind wicks the moisture off your skin before it has a chance to bead. Using the language of a formal legal complaint, the Israelites requested water for their, we can imagine, their crying children, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, their camels, and their donkeys, and whatever else they were had brought along with them. At the risk of oversimplifying what is happening in today's story, we might see 2 different responses to this water crisis. The community of Israel was indeed tormented by thirst, there's no question. Would they trust God, or would they test God? The people blamed Moses. He was a convenient target. And scripture suggests that a riot was building, and they were actually threatening to stone Moses. "Why bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us?" they taunted. One thing they were not short of in Egypt, as they recalled, was good food and water. My son and I took a train trip from Cairo to Alexandria about 11 years ago and back, and I personally saw examples of just how fertile the Nile Delta still is. It still produces a major amount of food today. Israel mistrusted Moses' motives, and they doubted God's presence. God was not giving them what they needed when they wanted it. For the people of Israel, as Walter Brueggemann states, the water question morphed quickly into the God question. And he adds, tongue in cheek, they also were developing the art of fine wine. W-H-I-N-E. I know you're way ahead of me on that. Why didn't God just provide the water ahead of time before the Israelites arrived in Rephidim? Wouldn't it have avoided all this drama? Or was God in his grace delaying the water miracle just enough so the people might see their testy, hard-hearted mistrust? Moses named the area Massa Meribah, which means testing and arguing. I saw the signpost when I was in Sinai. No, I didn't. That's a joke. Scholars can't agree on where exactly this happened, other than general geographic locations. A psalmist highlights God's perspective. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work in the previous month and before. More than 1,000 years later, Jesus would experience this testy, argumentative reality again from Israel's descendants. Despite many miracles, profound teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, hardened hearts appeared again and again and again in their reaction to him. Later, Paul pointed out to the Corinth church that this story and others should serve as a warning to them. They had been complaining about Paul and his leadership. Paul was actually the one, as we know the story, who was instrumental in bringing them out of spiritual slavery into the freedom of Christ. Paul writes, as was read earlier, "These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they are written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the age have come." Do we take this as a sobering warning to us as well? How many of us have asked similar questions as we struggle with the impact of challenges and turmoil in our life? And more recently, COVID-19, or maybe some kind of racial discrimination, and all the different side effects that these two crises have brought to different ones of us and the world as a whole. Some of us may ask, where is God in all this? Why is He allowing this to happen to me? I thought of contrasting Israel's mistrusting response with Moses' trusting response. And then Hagar came to mind. Over 1,000 years before the Exodus, Abraham's wife Sarah had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. As was common in ancient cultures, Sarah appointed Hagar as a surrogate to produce an heir for her husband Abraham. During her pregnancy, Hagar began to treat Sarah with contempt because Sarah couldn't conceive. Sarah lashed back harshly, so much so that Hagar ran away into the wilderness, and the expression has to do with someone running for their life. The Hebrew expression as well for harsh treatment used here is the same as the one used to describe Egypt's oppressive treatment of Israel when they were in slavery. Seeing her in crisis, sitting by a spring, God spoke to Hagar. When he asks her why she is there, she doesn't make excuses like Adam and Cain did before her when God asked them a similar question. She tells him the truth. He noted her oppression and spoke encouragingly regarding her baby's future and directed her to reconcile with Sarah. Hagar gratefully gave God the name, "The God who sees me." Many years later, Hagar and Ishmael were caught pestering Sarah's miracle son Isaac. As a result, they were banished from Abraham's household into the wilderness, where they eventually ran out of drinking water. But this time, there was no spring in sight. Rather than complain to God, as it's recorded, Hagar seems to have resigned herself to wait until death, perhaps with some trust that the God who sees me might talk to her again. And God did, and once again encouraged her by providing water and promising a nation would come from Ishmael. And she was finally free of Sarah's oppressive treatment. Both untrusting Israel and trusting Hagar experienced the testing torment of extreme thirst. How might we cope better with trust testing times? I suggest a couple of questions for us to consider. How do we picture God's presence in our everyday life, practically speaking? Not just theologically, but practically, especially in times of turmoil. Do we see Him as nearby or far away? Secondly, what are our expectations of God, especially in times of turmoil? Do we find ourselves in prayer defining, sometimes demanding, what the answer should be and specifying the time of it? Or do we trust God's timing and form of answer? Sometimes it seems a delayed answer can mean a more elegant solution, where maybe several matters that one is praying about and others as well are taken care of all at once. I trust that many of us have experienced those times, and we need to recall those times in times of trouble. When we are asked to explain why God allows suffering and turmoil, What do we say? Sometimes people ask us that. I find the late Elizabeth Elliot's thoughts helpful. In a YouTube video entitled "The Terrible Truth, Suffering is Not for Nothing," she states, "I have found peace not in an explanation, but in a person, Jesus Christ." In 1956, she suddenly found herself a young widow in Ecuador with a baby to raise. Her husband, Jim, was tragically speared to death along with four other missionaries by some members of a remote indigenous tribe in the jungle. They found out later that her husband was a cannibal. I don't think they'd seen a European person before. She returned to the tribe, that same tribe that had taken her husband from her, 2 years later. And in the years after, she and others were instrumental in the conversion of almost the entire tribe. It's a deeply disturbing, yet incredibly inspiring story. There are many paradoxes in it. And suffering, as she says, there's a mysterious aspect to it where we square the circle. For Elliot, suffering and turmoil seem to have some mysterious place in the Christian life. She believes that suffering is not for nothing. She says, "I'm convinced that there are a good many things in this life that we can do absolutely nothing about, but that God wants us to do something with." I love that. I'm going to repeat it again. "I am convinced that there are good many things in this life that we can do nothing about, but that God wants us to do something with." In some mysterious and partly understood way, God saw a purpose, it seems, in allowing Jesus to suffer the turmoil of persecution and crucifixion. The author of the New Testament book of Hebrews writes, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." God is more than big enough to handle complaints from a trusting heart, or one that is moving towards trusting. It is emotionally and spiritually healthy to describe to him exactly how you feel and what you think. He can help you deal with those feelings, whether they are truly right or wrong, and give you direction that leads to praise sooner or later. The Psalms are an incredible study in this. God came through for Israel, as the story in Exodus 17 continues, with a spectacular and dazzling miracle, bringing water from rock, water from no water. God determined which rock Moses would strike with his stick. Tribal elders were there to witness and confirm what was to happen. We might imagine that there was no giant jumbotron screen for the massive group of people, some estimate several hundred thousand to even more than a million. That many people would not be close enough to the action to see the water burst from the rock. The animals might have been the first to react. The thirst-driven bawling and bleeding stopped. I've seen cattle do that, having grown up on a farm. When they smell water and their noses, they put their nose in the air and the nose starts flexing and wiggling. And their brain is telling them, "What is that smell?" Water, of course. Eagerly, the animals might have instinctively pressed forward, mooing and bleating in excitement. Bleating. The riotous Israelites complaining now turned to cries of joy as word passed from the front of the crowd that water had finally come. Parents may have lifted their children up and pointed to in the direction of Moses and the elders, gathered on the rock in the distance, and perhaps excitedly exclaimed, "Water!" Soon, in their turn, they were filling their containers to the full, drinking from them with water running down their chest. Jesus hinted on several occasions to the Samaritan woman, for example, and later to a temple audience, that he was the ultimate rock from which living water flowed, to end both material and spiritual thirst forever. God gives us a picture of the future and where trusting in him leads. Is it possible there are some intentional parallels to Israel's experience at Rephidim? I don't know, but I love this picture. In John's vision of the world to come, towards the end of the book of Revelation, descendants of Israel and representation of all cultures and ethnicities of the earth gather from every direction. They gather as equals in Jerusalem to see God face to face and to worship him. I'll quote a short section. Then the angel showed me water of life, crystal bright. It flowed from the throne of God and the Lamb right down the middle of the street. The tree of life was planted on each side of the river, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a ripe fruit for each month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. Never again will anything be cursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb is at the center. His servants will offer God's service, worshiping. They'll look on his face, their foreheads mirroring God. Never again will there be any night. No one will need lamplight or sunlight. The shining of God, the Master, is all the light that anyone needs. And they will rule with him age after age after age, as read from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Never again will anyone be tempted to ask, is God here with us or not? Father in heaven, we thank you for these pictures that, as we trust in you, can give us a picture to move us through difficult times. And I pray especially for people today, Lord, who are just barely hanging on, both those who have faith in you and those who aren't sure, and those who maybe don't believe in you. Give them comfort, Lord. Give them strength. You know how humans are made. You made us. You know how weak we are and how easy we fall apart when we're faced with overwhelming circumstances. So for those in that situation today, Lord, minister your grace and comfort and peace and your love to them. In Jesus' name, amen.